Well, this morning, we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. If any of you are newer with us or sort of visiting, we usually go through books of the Bible verse by verse out of a conviction that it is best for the health of a church, for our spiritual health. And so we're glad you're with us. However, as I was leading up to this part of Ecclesiastes, I noticed that one of the main resources I had been using, week after week, skipped covering this section of the book pretty much altogether. And I thought, that's odd, until it came time for me to preach it. and then I said, that's why he didn't cover it in depth in his own book. Thankfully, that wasn't the case in the other resources I had, or else I really would have been toast. I told you when we began this series that wisdom literature at times says things that deliberately shock and provoke the reader. And Ecclesiastes is no exception to this, as we've already seen. I told you that Kohelet, by the way, Kohelet is the Hebrew word for the title given to the one teaching us through this book, okay, translated often as preacher or teacher in the beginning in Ecclesiastes 1:1, and is traditionally seen as King Solomon being the one who is speaking. So this title is given to one. Kohelet just is one who pulls together an assembly to give a speech, and that's what he's doing. He's imparting wisdom to us through this book. But I told you that there are times where he is going to, metaphorically speaking, slap you in the face, and today is one of those times. This text has a lot in it, and it's got some things that you're going to go, huh? And just a reminder as well, we only see this word once in our passage today, but as we've been going through this book, we've seen the word hevel a lot through this book, which is translated in the ESV as vanity. But I want to just remind you all as we go through periodically, because your translations, I think, it's not that they're bad, they're just the way they translate the word could be a little unhelpful, right? So I don't think, as we go, that it's accurate to say that everything that the Kohelet thinks everything is meaningless, that's how the NIV puts it, or everything is futility, or even vanity, as the ESV says, okay? It skews how you read and interpret the book. The word is better translated as vapor, or mere breath, or fleeting. So what he's saying, Kohelet is not wrestling with the meaninglessness of life, but with its brevity, and along with that, all of the pain and mystery that this brief life includes. Life is like a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow, right? So again, just keep that in mind. I'm going to remind you periodically as we go throughout the book how to think about that word. And in our text this morning, Kohelet is going to begin by saying, in my vain life, right, in my vaporous life, in my mere breath of a life, I have seen everything. And what he says after is going to shock us. It's going to make us want to read it a second time to make sure he really wrote that. And so this will happen a couple times in this text. So you guys ready for this sort of maybe a little bit of a roller coaster today? Might have some bumps, but Kohelet has wise words for us about how to live well and how to live in the fear of God in this life. So my main point this morning is that wisdom knows that due to our sinfulness, there is no formula for a quote-unquote successful life. Therefore, we must fear God and remain humbly dependent on Jesus Christ. We'll look at this text in two main points today. There is no formula, which has two subsections to it. That'll cover verses 15 to 22. And second, Kohelet's going to talk about seeking and sort of finding. He's going to talk a lot about what he found in verses 23 to 29. So let's begin. Let's dive in. We're going to focus on the truth that since there is no formula for life, don't be extreme. Verses 15 to 18. He says, in my vain life, right, in my hevel life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. in areas of study like math, science, we have what we call formulas, right? Which is a method or procedure for making sure you get certain outcomes. So one of the most famous is Einstein's E equals mc squared, right? Now, I can't explain to you what that means, but I know it has something to do with relating mass to energy or something. Or a soda company, right? They have a secret formula that they keep under wraps so that nobody can copy it. And what's the point of the formulas? Well, to get a definitive outcome. So if you follow the formula for the soda, let's say, it will taste the same every time. If you don't, it won't. That's why knockoffs usually, you know, you're like, this does not taste like the real thing, right? If you follow the math formula correctly and you plug things in the right place, you'll get the right answer. And sometimes we can think life works the same way. We can believe that if we live the right way, the outcome of our lives and our kids' lives should be this, should look like this. And those who live wickedly, who don't know God, whatever, should see their life go another way. In fact, you may even point to something like Proverbs 10:27, where it says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." But that's not how the short vapor of a life always works out, is it? Job, though a righteous man, seems to suffer the fate of the wicked in all that he loses. In Psalm 73, you can read about Asaph as he wonders at length about why the wicked prosper. Sometimes a godly, Jesus-loving man or woman dies of cancer in a car accident at 35, while the career criminal lives to be 85. This reality is kind of a conundrum, isn't it? It's one of those crooked realities that you and I cannot make straight. And this is how Kohelet starts, by highlighting the truth that in his short life, he has seen something that troubles him. A righteous man dies young, while a wicked man lives until he dies old of what we might say natural causes. Right? This is not the way it should be. This is a reminder to us that as verse 14 says that we looked at last week, so if you just look one verse up, that we cannot control our good days or days of adversity. There are wicked people who deserve many bad days, but may end up having, relatively speaking, very few. And there are righteous people, those who fear God, who we think should have more good days than bad, but who have a bad day in which they ultimately perish. Life is hard to figure out. And the Bible does not shy away from this truth. The Bible speaks truly to our experiences here, living on a post-fall. Yes, we have the hope of heaven, and if you're in Christ, the future bodily resurrection and the new creation. And so our ultimate hope is not here, but that doesn't mean we ignore our very real sufferings and the things of life that just don't make sense to us. Christianity, by the way, is not a drug that numbs people to the realities of life, but instead it helps us wrestle with life in all of its fallen complexity and all of its mystery. And passages like this, and this whole book, really, do that for us. And in light of this observation Kohelet has made, in verse 15, he gives some counsel that my guess is many of you read and went, is he really saying what he's saying right now? Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So at first you're scratching your head a bit, right? Is Kohelet saying, encouraging you to sin, but just a little bit, not too much? Is he advocating basically being sort of morally moderate, right? Not too good, not too bad. I don't think so, actually. And I think one of the helpful keys here is to concentrate on is this idea of overly. You should want to be a righteous and wise person in how you live. Again, we're going to see in this passage, Kohelet talks, wisdom is worth something. But you should not want to be an overly righteous and wise person. So let me take it one verse at a time and explain if we can accurately tease out what he's saying. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Here's what I think Kohelet means. Do you remember how he said just a couple of verses before in verse 13 of chapter 7? He said, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? All right. Well, I want to paint you a picture that hopefully will help you see what Kohelet's saying. I think Kohelet has in mind here people who believe that if they live their life a certain way, they can do just that. They can make their lives perfectly straight. We might call this type of person a control freak, or as one writer called them, a perfectionist. This type of person is hyper-focused on control, believing firmly that everything in life, in their life, should go flawlessly, which leads them to try to secure what they want life, their life to look like, by attempting to control people around them, their circumstances. It could even be as bad as thinking that if they behave a certain way, God will have no choice but to bless them. Some do this by taking, one example of doing this is taking the book of Proverbs, which is a book that says how life generally should go, but is not a bulletproof, if you just do this, out pops this, right? But some can take the book of Proverbs and think those are foolproof promises, right? Whereas in seeing them, like I said, as statements of how life generally should go if you follow God's wisdom. These types of people are unsurprisingly often pretty self-righteous people. Believing in their formulas will produce a blessed Christian life, pop out Christian children, a successful Christian business, whatever. Ian Proven in his commentary says it this way. He says, wisdom is clearly attractive to many people, as the book has shown, precisely because it appears to offer the possibility of control over life. The wise and consequently righteous person, it is thought, can guarantee for herself divine blessings, including long life and wealth, while the foolish and consequently wicked person guarantees for herself only doom. But as Kohelet has explained, this profoundly misunderstands how life truly works. Wisdom is useful, but it is also limited. In a moment, we'll be reminded that our own righteousness, too, is limited. And in fact, as he says here in verse 16, if you try to live this way, you will be ruined, right? You will not be able to enjoy life as the gift of God. Why? Because you will be too busy trying to make your formula for a perfect life work, and thus you will be an uptight and unhappy person who is critical and fearful of others. Trying to look like the perfect couple, perfect parents, the perfect, all well-dressed, color-coordinated family is exhausting. And, just to be frank with you, is almost always a mirage that disappears at some point and then reality strikes, usually destroying people, couples, and sometimes whole families in the process. I can assure you that making sure your kid is introduced to Mozart in the room will not make them a prodigy. Contrary to, you know, I know that was a thing for a while. Pastor Zach Eswine, in his sermon on this section, gives us much needed wisdom when he tells us here, there is no secret formula to life that if you could just figure it out or get in with God well enough, you could make everything happen the way you hope. It is time to relax your grip. The bargaining can stop. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. The whirlwind in your mind, constantly trying to figure out everything in order to hold everything together, is like chasing after the wind. We add wear and tear to our lives that God does not ask of us. Why should you destroy yourself? Right, so I think that's what he's getting at in the first part of the passage. Now, in verse 17, Kohelet says something a little less controversial. Be not overly wicked, nor be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, I don't think he's saying be a little wicked, but not too much, right? I think this advice is actually much more traditional. Here's the picture. We know everybody's a sinner, okay? Every single person is a sinner, and that'll become clear in the passage in a moment. So, public service announcement, all of you are sinners, everyone, okay? However, we all understand that there are some sinners who live terribly sinful lives on this earth. We are not talking about, let's say, your everyday sinner here, okay? We're talking about those who make sin and law-breaking their profession in life, okay? Often, though not always, God speeds up their demise. So being a drug lord, okay, think Pablo Escobar, a pimp, a bank robber, or a mobster usually doesn't end in a nice retirement home with a pension for most people, right? So the danger, he's saying, of being this type of fool is plain for all to see. Don't get in with that crowd, lest you die before your time. This is traditional wisdom that Kohelet agrees with. He just knows that there are exceptions to this, as he talked about in verse 15. In saying not to be overly righteous, he doesn't want us to think he's advocating a life being wicked, right, either. So he brings both of these sayings together in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this And from that, not withhold, and from that, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Right? So the truly wise person will grasp both the truths contained in verses 16 and 17, embracing not only the somewhat obvious truth about wickedness in verse 17, but also maybe the less obvious truth in verse 16. And as a result, you'll avoid the extremes. You'll avoid consequences in both from both extremes. To fear God does in fact mean to pursue righteousness and wisdom and to avoid wickedness and foolishness. But it also means that in the end, we look to God and submit to his plans. Remember, he gives both the days of prosperity and the days of adversity, right? We submit to him without trying to control outcomes. The takeaway here is this. Since there is no formula, avoid extremes. Don't be overly righteous by thinking you can control your life circumstances. And if you struggle with being a perfectionist, you should realize your life is too short to squander it by trying to manipulate circumstances and people around you, your spouse, your kids, whatever, for your idealized ends. Most likely, it will blow up in your face anyway. Fear God, not failure. Pursue righteousness and wisdom out of the fear of God, not out of fear of having your idea of a perfect and successful life. Pastor Brian Borgman, whose book has been really helpful to me, tells this story that I think illustrates the less obvious truth in this passage well. He says, one day after the morning service, pastor, a man approached me and blurted out, "I don't get it. I don't get it. Here we are. We try to do everything right as a family. We don't have a TV. We homeschool. We don't eat fast food. We don't let our kids watch movies. We have Bible time every day. We even make sure we take all of our vitamins. I look around and I see parents who don't do half of what we do, and they are happy. Their kids love the Lord and them. They even let their kids eat fast food. We are doing everything right. I mean everything. And we are miserable. We don't get along. There's conflict all the time. Why are the ones who don't do it right happy, and we who are doing it right are miserable?" And he goes, and Brian Borgman says, what would Solomon say to this man? He would say, "Look, you uptight, sanctimonious, self-righteous, priggish soul. You put too much stock in your formulas. You put too much confidence in your own standards, your own wisdom, and your own righteousness. You cannot control outcomes. Stop trying. Hang on to real wisdom and biblical righteousness. Fear God. Trust him. Do what you can. Let go of what you can't. Stop ruining yourself. Stop sucking every ounce of joy out of life. Repent of self-righteousness and quit relying on your own wisdom. Go to Chick-fil-A or In-N-Out. Catch a movie and eat a sandwich on white bread once in a while." Now that's funny, but it's also profoundly true. It is all too easy for you and I to lean on our own understanding and wisdom and to trust in our own righteousness. To think if we input these certain disciplines or Bible studies or biblical principles that usually are not bad necessarily, but we can have the thought, if we input these, out will pop the life, the spouse, the kids, the career that we desire. But that is arrogant, Kohelet is saying. It is thinking we can be like God. It is not trusting in Christ, who is himself our righteousness. And let me just say, it will drive you crazy. Kohelet warns us that wisdom avoids these two extremes. And so the question is, are you listening? Are you listening? Be honest with yourself in regard to if you're somewhere in this passage this morning. Don't be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. And pursue these things not out of fear of God, and do not pursue these things out of fear of needing to gain something in life, right, for your own benefit. But if you're going to pursue righteousness and wisdom, do it out of fear of God. For the reality is, sometimes the righteous perish in their righteousness, and the wicked prolong their life. There is no formula. The only way you will have a deep peace in your life, brothers and sisters, is by trusting only in and counting only on God for whether your life is hard or easy, long or short. So fear God and trust him, whether his providence in your life is bitter or sweet. Now, verses 19 to 22 further explain 15 to 18, which I'll show as we get into it. He's going to say, wisdom is useful when pursued with the right motives, but even the wise are not fully righteous. Right? Kohelet's going to remind us that in the end, wisdom remembers that we are all sinners. He says, wisdom, verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Excuse me. Now, I've got to be honest. I had trouble at first understanding how verse 19 fit within the context here for quite a while. It seemed it was sort of this random proverb just popped in to Kohelet's mind. But I think this is how it fits. Now, he warned against seeking to be overly wise in verse 16, but he did not mean do not pursue wisdom at all, right? A God-fearing wisdom is a good thing. In fact, it is better to have that type of wisdom than military or political power, right? It gives you a type of strength that those positions, those things cannot give. However, he then goes on to quickly remind us in verse 20 that while wisdom is beneficial and can keep us from excessive sinfulness, it cannot completely remove sin from our hearts. Even the wisest person is still a flawed person, a unrighteous person. This is why you need to heed Kohelet's warning against attempting to be overly righteous and too wise. That's why you need to listen to what he just said in verse 16, because it's impossible anyway. To think you can accomplish it shows that you fail to grasp your own unrighteousness and sinfulness. Right? The Apostle Paul alludes actually, Ecclesiastes is found nowhere in the New Testament. It's one of the few Old Testament books that is not quoted or anywhere, but it does seem that Paul alludes to Kohelet's statement here in verse 20 when he writes in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. This is the problem of every human being. We are not righteous in God's sight. However, Kohelet is not just giving us a doctrinal truth, but he actually then applies it to you, right? Do not take heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Understanding that all human beings are sinful will help us not to be overly offended when at what people say about us. Kohelet is saying, listen, the people in your household and your workplace will say not nice things about you sometimes. That's what sinners do. And if you're honest with yourself, you've said similar words about other people plenty of times. So don't get too upset, right, when someone sins against you with their tongue. Ouch. Right? Kohelet is giving you and I a dose of realism here. We are all sinners who need to learn to deal with other people as they truly are. Now, of course, this isn't giving us an excuse to gossip and slander and curse and all those things, others, but it does give us another reason not to try to be overly righteous. It will only lead you to hypocritically holding others to standards you yourself do not keep. I mean, that's part of his point, right? Don't forget you do the same things. I've been going through the book of Romans with Bob Miles, and we just read chapter 2, which in verse 1 of that chapter says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, he's indicting the Jews in that passage, but it's also a warning against our own, you know, pride and thoughts of self-righteousness. This text in Ecclesiastes, verses 20, 21, 22, are basically the Old Testament version of Jesus' teaching, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, right? If we listen to Kohelet here, we will have the wisdom to be aware of and realistic about both our own sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. It helps us not to be wounded by each and every critical remark, nor be offended by and need to respond to every Facebook comment, knowing we ourselves make and have made offhand remarks about others that were sinful and hurtful. Again, to use Kohelet's language, if you don't think this applies to you, you're foolish. Now, as we move into our second section, Kohelet continues talking about wisdom, and a key theme or word that you're going to see throughout the passage is this idea of Kohelet, of what he finds. Okay? You'll see find, found, repeated over and over again throughout 23 to 29. But what Kohelet ends up finding is maybe not exactly what he had hoped. Let's begin in Chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, as he first recognizes his own limitations as to what he can find. So seeking, and he sort of finds. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" So what Qohelet seems to be saying here is that in the midst of his quest for wisdom, he came to see just how inadequate he was to mine its depths, right? This is Qohelet admitting that he and we cannot come to a comprehensive understanding and explanation of everything. It's like trying to go into the middle of the Atlantic and find the bottom, right, with a snorkel. It's not going to happen. It's too deep. There is no one except God who is all wise. And the mysteries of life remind us how limited we are as human beings. The implied answer to the question, who can find it out, is no one can grasp the whole scheme of things, right? This is yet another reason to not try and be overly wise. However, just because a comprehensive grasp of everything can't be attained does not mean that wisdom offers nothing. So, we already saw last week in chapter 7, do you guys remember, he had this long list of things that were better, right? Good. This is better than that. This is better than that, right? So wisdom has its value. And here Qohelet gives us some more things that he found as he searched for wisdom. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." So he says, even though I didn't figure out the whole scheme of things, I did find out something. And here's the first one. And it's, the focus here is on being a fool, right? Foolishness. First, he says, "I found something more bitter than death," which is actually quite striking because throughout the book, he talks about death a lot, but that doesn't mean he's happy about it, right? But he says, "I found something more bitter than death, and it is that of a devious woman who entraps foolish men." Now, we all know that there are some men who do these very same things, but Qohelet is speaking from his perspective as a man, okay? Now, there's an argument made here between whether Qohelet has specifically the act of adultery in mind, or if he's thinking more broadly, and the argument being that he may be thinking more broadly because in the book of Proverbs, wisdom and folly are metaphorically represented by two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, who represent all, right, and Lady Folly represents all kind of foolish decisions you can make, generally speaking. So Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs is seen as enticing and alluring in the book. But I think that the context here leans us in favor of seeing him speaking of adultery specifically. excuse me. Man, struggling today. Not to mention that it fits very well with the life of Solomon himself. His love of women was his downfall towards the end of his life, even though he supposedly was an incredibly wise man, the wisest man to ever live, as the Bible puts it. Proverbs warns multiple times in chapters 5, 6, 7 against the adulterous woman, and she is more bitter in death than death because of the pain it causes one's conscience, and of course the hurt and pain it causes others. It has many ripple effects. Adultery, often in the Bible, is seen as the height of folly. And he says that the wise and godly man escapes her while the sinner, the fool, is taken by her. Now, this text is not that hard to apply. Let me just, since he's talking about men, if you are even entertaining thoughts of adultery on your wife, you need to confess, repent, and escape her, as Qohelet says. It may feel exhilarating in the moment, but all that awaits you is a bitterness, as he says, that is worse than death. As a pastor, I've seen it, and it is not pretty. More than that, today you may not be able to have a harem of women like Solomon did in his life, but you might not be able to have a harem of women in real life, but you can online. Don't allow that seductive or pornographic image or video to entice you to ruin and destruction. Rather, turn your heart to please God and escape her. And if you need help escaping, if you feel ensnared, once again, find a brother who can help you because you can't do it alone. And let me just say that everything I've said to men also applies to women. Kohelet is speaking from his perspective, but we shouldn't be ignorant and believe that women don't have the same temptations. That would be foolish. And I want you to pay attention and grasp a truth here that he says. Notice, he says, he who pleases God escapes her. My former pastor pointed out how this is not simply saying no, but is also saying yes to God. Right? What we need to realize is that our life is about pleasing God. It's not about gratifying your sinful fleshly desires. It's not about getting caught by other people. It's about pleasing God. That's the motivation that will keep you pure and help you escape the snares of this woman. Do you all remember when we went through the book of Genesis? Some of you are like, no. Well, I don't either, really. But one aspect I do remember pointing out, it's quite a while ago now, is the stark contrast you have between Genesis 38 and Genesis 39. In chapter 38, you have the story of Judah, who sleeps with his daughter-in-law Tamar after being tricked by her. Right? He thought he was looking for any prostitute, and she tricked him into sleeping with her by posing as one. And then in chapter 39, in contrast to Judah's actions, you have the story of Joseph, who is in Egypt, who's very handsome, the Bible tells us, being seduced by Potiphar's wife, which he refuses over and over again. And what's his reason? He says in Genesis 39:9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, that's the right motivation, because sin, in front of being an offense to a person, is first and foremost against God. Joseph ends up in jail because he denied her advances when the easier route would have been to indulge. I mean, think about it. He's in Egypt. Nobody even knows he's alive, from his family. He's handsome. Nobody's around. And Potiphar's wife is laying on the bed, you know, patting the spot next to her, saying, come here. What's there to lose? To displease God. That's what. And that's how we deal with our own temptation to what Kohelet's talking about here, adultery, sexual sin of any kind. You please God and escape her. As Paul puts it simply, flee sexual immorality. Flee. He doesn't say flirt with it. Flee. Some of you, even right now in your life, are flirting with her, and Kohelet's trying to warn you, and I'm telling you, that you're going to get taken by her and ensnared if you don't flee. So that's the first foolish act he observed, and it is, as he says, more bitter than death. Now, verse 27 and 28 tells us something else he found while also having some quite shocking language. Let me read it to you. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, these verses are actually very difficult because the text is very challenging. Let me read a very literal translation. See, this I have found, says Kohelet, one to one to find a sum, which I still seek but have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I did not find a woman. You know. So it seems, though, that what he is saying here is that he looked for a truly wise and righteous person, but found that there is not a lot of wisdom to be found out there. Now, what usually sticks out in this passage is how he says he only found one wise man, but no wise women. So thank you, Solomon, for making me explain this verse in the year 2024. You know, if you email me, though, or get mad, he already told me in verse 21 not to listen to you. So it's all good. Right. Now, some commentators have no problem saying Kohelet is a misogynist. That's one option, I guess. It's not my favorite. Another is that he could be thinking specifically of the woman he just talked about in the previous verses, so the woman who ensnares people. But I think, however we interpret what he says here, remember verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So even this one guy, you know, and men, don't be proud, it's like, what, 0.1 of 1%, if you do the math of what he's saying. Right? Even this one guy is not righteous or wise completely. Now, some have said that Kohelet is basically saying the same thing, but just in a pithy way, hyperbolic way, to say that there's not a ton of wisdom out there, right? This is how sometimes literature, wisdom literature works. He makes his point, but in a way that shocks and even sometimes offends, right? However, there may be something to this if we think about Solomon's own life and experience. Solomon, like I said, is traditionally seen as Kohelet. And Solomon spent the majority of his study pursuing women from his own harem. He chased, we know from the Bible, he chased idolatrous, godless woman who destroyed him, led him away from Yahweh, the true God, and eventually his kingdom fractured as a result of his poor choices. Not exactly women who he would have considered wise in the end. Also remember that, by the way, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. Proverbs 31 extols a woman who fears God. And even later in Ecclesiastes 9:9, Kohelet will say, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, which would indicate a good woman. So my point is to say that if you get caught up in how he expresses himself, you will be in danger of missing his simple point. Wisdom is rare. Wisdom is rare. It is hard to find in either men or women. And why is that the case? Well, because of what Kohelet did find in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. At the end of the day, regardless of how wise you may think you are, we are all sinners. God created us in a sinless state, right? Upright, righteous, but that is not the case for you and I anymore. Through our first parents, we have all become schemers. And as a result of them falling, and that is as a result of them falling prey to the primal schemer, Satan himself. Right? Through the one man's disobedience, Paul says, the many, all of us, became sinners. And we prove that every single day in how we actually sin. We are by nature sinners, which is why we actually sin in our words, our thoughts, and deeds. Like our first parents, we are prone to follow the ways of the schemer and scheme ourselves, forsake God's laws, and think we are wise in our own eyes. So none are upright, none are righteous. By yourself, you and I are not righteous in God's sight, right? This is why it is foolish to try to be overly wise and overly righteous. We are in reality sinners who will always fall short. I mean, to use language he's already used, we were once upright, but now we're crooked. And as Martin Luther said, the human heart is actually curved in on itself, right? We fall short of our ideal life. We fall short of our own standards. Infinitely more important, we fall short of God's standards. Now, this is where Kohelet leaves us this morning in verse 29. But praise God, verse 29 isn't the end of the story, the biblical story, is it? Kohelet lays the biblical reality of creation, that God made us in his image upright, and he also lays out for us the fall. We have sought out many schemes. We're sinners. But for us, we know that the next part of the biblical story is what? Redemption. God has not left us in our scheming, sinful, unrighteous state, but has made a way for us sinners to be redeemed and reconciled to him once again. And he did this by sending a Savior, his own Son, who was in fact truly righteous. You see, Kohelet is writing many centuries before Jesus came, but he and we now know that in fact there has been a righteous man on earth who always did good and never sinned, Jesus of Nazareth, our Messiah. He came into the world upright and remained perfectly upright in his entire life. He lived how you and I failed to live. But then he died the death of a schemer, of a sinner, by being hung on a tree as if he were unrighteous. He did this as our substitute, taking our unrighteousness and the penalty for all of our scheming and sinning on himself. Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserve for our sin. His death on the cross makes atonement, makes payment for all of our scheming and sin. And then on the third day, he rose again, proving that his once-for-all sacrifice was fully sufficient and he defeated sin and death. Jesus Christ is God's answer to our unrighteousness and our scheming that Kohelet observed. And as we confessed earlier this morning, Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead in complete righteousness. Let me just say, if you're here this morning and not a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not even understand the good news concerning him and his cross if you don't understand or will not admit the basic truth that you were created by God originally upright, but that you fell and are now a sinner in his sight. Right? We have to be honest with our own weakness and sinfulness. And so please listen to me. And I say this because for any outside of Christ, because we do love you and we want you to be saved, but you are not righteous in God's sight. You do not and cannot be wise enough or do enough good and righteous deeds to be seen as upright in his sight once again. That ship has sailed. You must be able to admit, like the writer, G.K. Chesterton, that you were the problem. In 1908, the Times newspaper in London asked a few authors to contribute on the topic, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton submitted the briefest response, and he wrote, "Dear sirs, I am, sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." He had a way with words. Kohelet is right. Right? Outside of Jesus Christ himself, there is no man or woman who does good and never sins. Every person sins and seeks out many schemes that go against God's expressed laws. But the message of the gospel of redemption is that now for every fallen sinner who comes to Christ, confessing their unrighteousness, confessing their scheming, they can be saved and counted righteous in God's sight. When a sinner comes to trust Christ, right? The Bible says that we do an exchange. An exchange happens, okay? Christ takes our sin and unrighteousness away from us, and we are clothed with his perfect righteousness instead. Now, that's amazing. We who are unrighteous schemers through faith in Christ come to be seen as righteous in God's sight, not through our own works, but through Christ's righteousness being credited to our account. There is no better news in the world for sinners. This morning, you can go from being seen as a sinner in God's sight and under his righteous judgment to being counted as righteous before him and adopted as his child. But you must be able to admit your own unrighteousness. You must see that outside of Christ, there is no amount of wisdom, no amount of perceived self-righteousness that can save you. You need the righteousness of another counted to you. If you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you can be counted righteous before God. And so why wouldn't you come? Is it your pride? Can you not let go of the illusion that you are a righteous and good person, as we so often hear today? Everybody's convinced, I'm a good person. That illusion will be quickly shattered when you die and stand in God's presence. Today, you can find redemption in the Son of God, who will shower grace on you, and his righteousness will cover you. Paul put it this way in Romans, a couple chapters after our scripture reading this morning. He said, "Therefore, as one trespass, that'd be Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It only happens, though, through faith in Jesus Christ." And to all my brothers and sisters here this morning, as we close, I want to exhort you to continue being dependent on Jesus Christ. As those who have recognized your own sinfulness and your need for Jesus, do not be foolish by trying to be overly wise or overly righteous. For we of all people should understand that this is not the case. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. And according to 1 Corinthians 1, he too is our wisdom. Right? He is our wisdom from God. While you may indeed become quite a wise person, in fact, I hope you do, you should grow in biblical wisdom the longer you follow Jesus, but never forget that you are a sinner, saved by his grace. This means that no matter how wisely and righteously you live, which you should, don't walk away and say, "Pastor Logan said I should be just a little wicked this week." You misinterpreted. You didn't listen. You should seek to live wisely and righteously, but you cannot guarantee anything in your life or control it. Following every piece of wisdom given in Proverbs doesn't mean you'll be able to move all the pieces of your life into the slots you want them in. The reality is that sometimes, like he said, the righteous perish early and the wicked prolong their life. And so you need to relax your grip, do what you can, and entrust the rest to God. Otherwise, you will destroy yourself. You need to remember that when others sin against you, especially with their tongue, that is the time when you are most susceptible to becoming hypocritical and forgetting your own sinfulness in this area. You need to remember that even though you have a new heart through faith in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin and unrighteousness, you still face the temptation to scheme and sin in order to get what you want. And so be suspicious of yourself and your motives. Be honest about your own tendencies. Fear God and live wisely, knowing wisdom has its limits, but it will help you avoid the folly that leads to destruction. And most importantly, always remember that all of your practical righteousness, meaning all the obedience to God that flows, you know, in your words, your thoughts, your actions, all of that practical righteousness flows from and out of the righteousness you have been given by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit he's put in you. The wisdom and righteousness you have in how you live comes first from the one who is himself wisdom and is completely righteous and is our sanctification. It is only through our union with him where we obtain his righteousness that we can now live a life that pleases God and avoids folly. May we know our limits and boundaries and remain humbly dependent on Jesus Christ all of our days. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and the way that it really makes us think. It pushes us. It says things that make us uncomfortable, that shock us, that rub us the wrong way. And yet, Lord, it is teaching us, Qohelet is teaching us some very important truths. Father, I pray that you would have us take to heart this week that we should not seek to be overly righteous and do not make ourselves too wise, thinking that we can control our life, that we can make it just the way we want and how we plan it in our head. Lord, may we realize that this will simply destroy us, because sometimes, though we may live in all of your ways and read the Bible every day and do all the things that we think we're supposed to do, life throws us curveballs. Life doesn't work out the way that we idealize in our minds. And so, Lord, help us to trust you in the days of adversity and in the days of prosperity. Lord, may we leave this morning knowing that because of our own sinfulness, there is no formula that we can put together for a successful life. And so may we instead fear you and remain humbly dependent on our Savior as we follow him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.